Isaiah 32, verse 1, and we're going to read one verse here. Isaiah 32, verse 1. Shall we read it together then? Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. Now, we've talked about the king of the kingdom and the queen that the Bible likes to think of as body and bride rather than queen and mother. And tonight, Lord will, we'll think a little bit about the nobility. The Bible has a great deal to say about kings and priests, doesn't it? The nobility of the kingdom. And we see that here in this verse, a king, and who is that? Jesus shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall also rule. And who are the princes? Huh? Yes, the saints who overcome, the God's kings and priests under the great king. God's. So you see, it's not just the king, but there is a nobility. Let's someone read Isaiah 53, verse 12. Isn't that interesting? He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Is there any verse of the New Testament that gives us the idea that Christ divides the spoil with us? Come on, Aaron. Huh?
Co-heirs.
We are co-heirs or joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and that certainly is a dividing of the spoil. Now, with whom does he divide the spoil? With the strong. With the strong. You know, to be an overcomer, you have to give your Christian life full diligence. You can't go at it half-heartedly. You cannot. The weak will never enter into this. Now, we speak today, we use the expression, take the kingdom. What does that mean? That expression, it is the time to take the kingdom. The taking the kingdom, what does that mean? It means to become a member of the strong so that you divide the spoil. In other words, the kingdom of God right now is in a stage that it never will be again throughout eternity. It's in a stage of organization. Just like a great company that starts out small, like Xerox in Rochester, New York, and Firestone, and some of these places, when they start out, it was a guy making a mess in the kitchen when he was working out vulcanizing rubber. You can imagine how that was with his wife. You ever smell burning rubber? But you've got to watch out for these little things, like Xerox. Some guy gets an idea you can make an image with static electricity. That's how Xerox works, is with static electricity, like when cloth sticks to your comb. It's a simple idea, but it grew into something rather impressive. So little things have a way of turning into big things if you get on the right little thing. And it's picking out that right little thing that's the problem. Well, today we've got another little thing that is in a manger. It is kind of hard, and it costs you everything, in one sense of looking at it. And that is called the kingdom of God. And God says that you can take it. Now, before I go any further with this, someone read John 13, verse 14.
If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet.
All right, so as we're talking about taking the kingdom, we have to remember that the nobility of the kingdom, the mightiest of God's nobility, have the heart of a servant. Whereas in the world, once you attain to the ranks of the mighty, you know, you're too good to walk with the common herd. But in the kingdom, when you and I see the kingdom in operation in the days to come, when the Lord comes, the mightiest of the rulers have the heart of a servant and are glad to help the lowliest member of the kingdom. That tempers our zeal. or let me say it correctly aligns our zeal so that we see what we're getting into. Someone read 1 Peter 5, verse 3.
For yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, approving to be examples to the flock.
Right. Now we see when you get into the queens, and by the way, you remember, isn't the Song of Solomon says there, what, 60 queens and concubines without number? I got to thinking about that. But only one bride. There's a whole mess of queens. Whenever you get into this queen style that we were talking about, the Babylonish religion, which we're used to, you don't get this. You get the same thing as the world, that those that rise to great position in the church, in the Christian church, have the same attitude as the world. They get to be hot stuff. And that shows you right there. Peter, who's supposed to be the first pope, says, not being a lord over God's heritage. So the nobles of the nobility of the kingdom have a different heart than the nobility of the world or the nobility of the Babylonish church. They will attain great power, power we don't even dream of at this time, and wealth and status that we do not even see now, can't even comprehend. Lords of the universe they are. But they will have the heart of a servant, no matter how exalted their position becomes. Just like Jesus, he never changed. He's still able to go down and talk to the drunk in the gutter. He never becomes too good. And if our king is this way, then the princes who rule in judgment must also be this way, ready to minister to the least. All right, someone read Revelation 1, verse 6.
Which hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever.
All right, now this, because they're the nobility, this does not mean that they are a separate group of people from the bride. The bride shows our relationship to Christ in union. The nobility here is the same people, but it's expressing the fact that they are separated out all through the kingdom of God, ruling in various capacities. All right, someone read Revelation 20, verse 6.
Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power.
Okay, so if we make the first resurrection, which Paul was seeking, that is the resurrection when the Lord comes, this is for the nobility. Because the purpose of this, of the coming resurrection when the Lord comes, is to bring in the millennium. It is a resurrection of rulers, as it teaches in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. It teaches that plainly. So the nobility of the kingdom is what is being set up now. And remember, you see a lot of allusions to this. Like Paul says, if we suffer, we will what? Reign. All right, so taking the kingdom means that right now, at this stage of eternity, that the kingdom, the organization of the kingdom and the ruling class can be attained if you want it. And if it doesn't interest you, you'll never put out. Well, I can't say that because some people might give everything they've got just because it's the right thing to do, and that's the best motive. But Christ is not bashful nor coy about talking about rewards. When Peter came up to him and looked him straight in the eye, he said, "We've left everything." And Peter evidently was a very able person in everything he did, no doubt was a wealthy fisherman. Church history says James and John, the Zebedee family, was wealthy. And no doubt Peter could turn a shekel with his fish. But he looked the Lord straight in the eye and he says, "We left everything. What do we get?" Put it in plain English. That's what he's saying. What do we get out of this? And Jesus didn't say you should do good for goodness sake, like fifth grade teachers tell their children. Which the teachers are on strike for their money, but they tell the children you should do good for goodness sake. Put that one together and see if two and two make four. And the Lord knows us, and he was not coy about what he said. "Because you have done this," he said, "you will sit on throne." Just like that. Straight question, straight answer. No coyness, no religious jazz or anything else. This is what you're asking, this is what you've done, this is what you get. So the Lord speaks of rewards in 22. "I come and my reward is with me to recompense every man as he has done." I mean, it's plain out there, bald in the scripture. There's no horseplay around it. So if you want to play games with yourself, and maybe it's not a game, maybe it is true. I know in my own spirit, I was checking it out today, and I don't know. I think it's a gift of God that Christian people have, and I'm sure you do too, and I know it's in my soul. I can't rest if I feel I'm not doing God's best. I just, whether or not I end up in the lowliest position in the kingdom is not really central to what drives me. I've been searching my own motives. That's not central. I do, because there's something in me that says this is right. Out here somewhere in my subconscious, there's this pressure for rewards that I don't recognize directly. But it's got to be perfect for God. Do you feel that way? It just drives you. I think that drives every overcomer. If it isn't right, you know, let's make it right. Let's get it right. There's nothing else that's worthwhile. And if you've got that in you, you know what I'm talking about. If you don't, I guess it's a good thing to pray for. But, so I can't really say that we're not driven by motives for reward, because the Bible says that Moses esteemed the riches of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt. So all through here you see that these people had their eye on the glory. So maybe if you get your eye on the glory, it will cause you to do better than you're doing. Because it is certainly biblical to look at to judge the rewards and to go after them. And if you don't, then you've only got your own coyness to deal with, because the Bible is not coy about rewards. It comes right out and says, this is what you get if you work at it. Praise the Lord. So much for our fifth grade philosophy. All right. You should do good because it's the right thing to do, and go out and pick it, and go in and glue the classroom desk shut so that the substitute can't open it, and all the other cute things I could tell you about that go on and strikes among the people. Say you should do good because it's a good thing to know. It's enough to disillusion except those who love the Lord. Praise the Lord. All right, now someone read Matthew 6:21.
"For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also."
Okay, read the preceding verse. I guess I didn't have the whole reference.
"But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven."
All right, read the one before that. We get the whole thrust of it.
Praise the Lord.
Amen. Stay with it, brother. Do good for good's sake. All right. All right.
"Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, nor thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also."
And at this point we play our violin, "I'll go where you want me to go." Now, this is business. There. And if you treat it like religious talk, you'll miss the point. The Lord here is not saying be good. He's not saying be good. He's not telling you something nice to do. He's telling you a fact that's as real as Xerox stock. And those of us who treat it like Xerox stock are going to come out ahead. And those that don't are going to come out holding the bag. Now this is what the Lord said. Don't lay up treasure for yourself on heaven, on earth. Don't do it. Then he said, do lay up treasure for yourself in heaven. This is part of taking the kingdom. Now, you know, that's hard for two reasons. One, the wealth on earth is our buttress against misfortune in case the Lord's word doesn't work. And it is visible. That's why people amass wealth. That's why covetousness is idolatry. It's because wealth is our way of ensuring our security in case God doesn't come through. There's nothing else you can do with it. You can't eat it. You have $1 million in the bank, you can't eat it. It's green paper. What it is, it's a symbol of security. It says, just in case the Bible isn't true, this will help me in case of sickness or economic chaos. Think it through. It's no earthly good. You could sit in the middle of it. You could stuff your mattress with $1,000 bills, and it would not be as comfortable as beauty rest. But in your mind, you're saying, boy, you know, if I ever want to do something, I can do it. It's power. It's a way of getting around God, is what it is. So we've got that to combat. We've got the fact that it's visible. And we've got another very important element working, and that is we don't know what these treasures are, and they're not real to us. When you try to think about them, they evaporate. What does that mean? You know, houses? What are we after here? Something that all the saved don't get? Do all the saved get the same thing? That's a third source of confusion, that evangelical teaching, is that all the saved get basically the same reward. This is vastly untrue. Yet it's an assumption of evangelical Christianity that once you're saved, the rewards are minimal indifference. And quite the contrary is true. The difference between the least and the greatest in the kingdom is an enormous gap. And we're not going to be so happy saying, oh, I just wanted to get saved. We'll all get basically the same thing when you see yourself in a threadbare garment and someone else going off to rule a galaxy of people. You know, I said, whoa, hold on here. You know, I didn't do so hot. Now, someone read Matthew 19:21. I wonder, was there anybody that Mr. Xerox, whatever his name was, went to and said, could you please loan me a 10? I'm working on a thing, and I'm fresh out of bucks. Could you slip me a 10? You guys say, I'm sorry, you know, it's Christmas. All right, someone read Matthew 19:21.
Jesus said unto them, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasures in heaven.
All right, let's look at that. Go ahead. Was that an exclamation?
Follow me.
And follow me. Treasures in heaven, and follow me. All right? Let's look at this word. It's these scriptures that caused the church, I'm sure, to begin to believe that the reward of the saint is to go to heaven. See? Never does it say your reward is heaven. Never, never. Never does it say that. It says the reward is in heaven. Okay. At least I don't believe it does. I've never read it. I can't think of any verse that says. All right. Colossians 1 verse 5. Maybe this is the one that says that heaven is our inheritance. I'm not afraid of the scripture, but if the scripture says it, I'll change my doctrine. I fear God.
The hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereas we heard before in the word, the truth of the gospel.
Hope. I wonder what it is. To have the best golf courses. All right. 1 Peter 1:4. That's Hank. Well, when he gets to heaven, he's going to play golf. Kid you not. His heaven is not intangible. It's green, has blades. All right, 1 Peter 1:4.
To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, we serve and have glory.
See, it never says the heaven itself. It's always there's this something in heaven. There's hope, there's treasures, there's an inheritance. Now, Karen, what is one of those treasures that conceivably, Karen, I'm putting you on the spot because nobody else can answer it either, but that conceivably could vary from person to person based upon his efforts. See, that way I can keep you from saying to see Jesus and things like that. I want you to get real technical here. Name one treasure.
The crown of life.
All right, what is it? I'm getting Karen off the hook here. She didn't come back on vacation from ORU to be asked questions like that. Thank you. The exams are over till next semester. All right, now, that's a good question to pull on the kids, Karen. That's right. That's about as easy as a square root of minus one. Just try that one on the saints and see what they are. You'll hear more stuttering and stammering and more religious verbiage than you can shake a stick at. Because we love to talk about these things, but they're not real. And that's why people do not cease laying up treasures on earth, because they don't have the foggiest what one treasure is. They may roll their eyes and talk about a mansion, and then you go to John 14 and see the word is not mansion, but is abiding place in the Lord. It has nothing to do with houses. And then they have had it. They'll say gold and silver. And then you take them over to 1 Corinthians 3, and it says, now if any man build on this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, and say, now really, is he talking about the minerals? Well, we know better than that. Gold and silver is not worth anything because there's no banks and nothing to buy. People make things and do services free for the helping of it. There's abundance for all, so there's no point of commerce and no need to hoard gold and silver. Because a person makes shoes for you, they make it, it's out of love. It's a service economy. It's not based on profit. There's no profit motive. It's all based on service. So gold doesn't do you any good unless you like the color or you're skilled in making something useful to give to somebody. So pretty soon. Okay, now let's come back to our brother Padro, because he's got scripture. All right, now, brother, when you say crown of life, what do you picture?
Eternal life is the only way.
And that is nebulous, if you stop to think about it, because anybody could come up to you and say, well, you know, we get eternal life when we believe on Jesus. That certainly doesn't differ from saint to saint. So you see, for that reason, you say to somebody, don't lay up treasures on earth, lay them up in heaven, and they... all you're doing is playing a beautiful song, because they cannot. There's nothing that their mind can fasten on. And the same way with Take the Kingdom, you can get students at the School of Ministry jumping up and down, all 500 of them, Take the Kingdom. They do not have the foggiest what they're talking about. Sounds good, great. That means something good's going to happen. Something good's going to come my way. But what? I'm not sure.
What about when the Lord said to Abraham, I am the greater and exceedingly more?
Okay, but again, how does this differ from saint to saint? See, I want you to get specific. John?
Well, how about the number of cities that you rule over?
All right, we had this. John is close. Moving in here, we had, because that's Bible. See, whenever you give a Bible answer, you've got truth. And that was given on the basis of diligence. Right? But let me see if I can get to the generalization. Let me list here six things which are more or less discrete, more or less, but which constitute these treasures. All right, the first one that I'm going to mention is eternal life. Eternal life does vary from person to person. It does. Eternal life has nothing to do with duration. Eternal in this sense is not speaking of duration. It's eternal life is the life that is in God. And it does vary from believer to believer. And that's why Paul said to Timothy, lay hold on eternal life. Of course, Timothy was already saved. Now, if we take the kingdom in the first resurrection, we will receive a weight, a tangible weight of life that will clothe this body. In other words, the size and strength and glory is the best word when relating to the body, will be determined by your works. That's one treasure that you lay up in heaven. Let me give you a scripture on this. Maybe we'll go back and look at them carefully. I was going to kind of give you an overview, I guess, but you'll have the tape here. You can check it out. The fourth and fifth chapters of 2 Corinthians, where Paul says, we know that our suffering is laying up for us an exceedingly great and eternal weight. Weight. Now, the Greek in there is, as I remember, a hyperbole of hyperboles. In other words, it means a weight, it is a glory compounded upon glory till it's indescribable. And the next chapter, chapter 5, defines it. It calls it a house from heaven that we will be clothed upon with our house from heaven. That house from heaven is the weight of glory. The weight of it, the actual weight of it, is determined by the interaction of death and life. Because Paul is talking about, I died, but I live for you, you know. And then he says, henceforth, he says, my tribulations are working. My tribulations are working for me an eternal weight of glory. So, there will be, I suppose, as much variety in the glorified bodies as there are people. And the size and appearance and ability of your body will be determined by the tribulations that you suffer. Tribulations meaning what you are willing to go through with God. So if you feel that it's God's calling, let's say that you can't do all things at once, but if you have the means and God comes to you and he says, I want you to cease amassing wealth and I want you to start giving to the poor, to the gospel or missionary, whatever it may be, and you do not do that, you are not sensitive to it, you can keep your wealth, but you will lose your body. See, your body will not be nearly as glorious. See, as one star differs from another in glory, so is also the resurrection from the dead. It is a weight. It is a tangible weight. Life. And that life, the power of the kingdom, is the power of eternal life. Jesus rules by that power. See, you rule forever after the order of Melchizedek. He rules after the power of an endless life. It is, in that sense, it's duration, but it's far more than duration, because all spirits exist forever. See? And they do not have eternal life. All spirits have eternal existence. A million years from now, you'll be able to look down into the clear heat of the lake of fire and see people walking around. A million years from now. And maybe looking up and shaking their fist at you. They will go and look upon the carcasses of the flesh, of the bodies of the men that have rebelled against me, Isaiah 66. They will do it, and you will do it. You will look down and you will see probably people that you recognize from history and from the entertainment field, and maybe some friends or relatives, if you haven't lived well enough to bring them with you into the ark, as Noah did not bring his brothers and sisters. Did you know that? Noah had brothers and sisters. I was going through the genealogies the other day, and Lamech, I think, was his father. And all he saved was his sons, his wife, his sons, and his daughters-in-law. But he had brothers and sisters. according to the genealogies. And you remember Lot, because it was a disgraceful thing. He didn't save his wife or his sons-in-laws. And you may, someday you will look down, and you will look down into those caverns, into those chambers of blue fire, and you will see people living there, walking around forever. It's a fearful fate. That's a fate we don't even comprehend any more than we comprehend the glory. And that's not, but they're alive for eternity, but that's not eternal life. Eternal life is the substance. It's the substance of God. The life. That's one. A second discreet, the fairly discreet, is authority. Now, we may say we do not want authority, but you see, one of the things that God said to man was that he will have dominion. And we all try to get our way, but we do it in little, some with brute strength and others sneaky. But most of us, most of the time, like to get our own way, and we like authority. And authority is one of the things promised to the overcomers. Remember, to him that overcomes will I grant to rule the nations. And that's where John was on target there. Now the extent of your authority, ranging all the way from authority over a little group of people or a little station, all the way up to those who stand with the Lamb on Zion, God's first fruits from the earth, who will assist the Lord in the ruling of the universe. They are great raining fires. You know, Annie of South America saw them, and there are great mountains of fire. You know, they don't even leave the Lord's presence. They rule by the power of multiple presence. I believe that. Just as Jesus is here and on the throne at the same time. That is, he doesn't even leave the Father's presence. He rules by the power of multiple presence. And when you see the degree to which some people are going to be exalted, the degree of authority, there'll be great lords in the kingdom. You know, heaven is in layers. People report that have seen it. You ascend up into these layers of authority. And when you're talking about the top echelon of kingdom authority, you're talking about people who are sharing the throne with Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible says. And remember, the mightiest lords in the kingdom have the heart of a servant. Nevertheless, they are so mighty in their authority that no king on earth, in even Cyrus the Great, in any manner whatsoever approaches the nobility of the kingdom when it comes to authority, because they're the rulers of the world to come. There are subjects in the kingdom. There are just ordinary people doing ordinary things, building houses, planting vineyards, sitting with their families under their vine and their fig tree, according to Isaiah. There are also those who sit on the throne with Jesus, Revelation 3, verse 21. That throne is indescribable. That throne is so high. You know, you have to go out and look at night and look at the stars. And if you studied astronomy at all, and just we cannot grasp energy on that level. We cannot grasp that order of energy. But you can do your best to kind of think about some of the things you've heard and realize that our sun is a medium-sized planet, a medium-sized star in its little system. One medium-sized star in the Milky Way galaxy, and the Milky Way galaxy is one of millions of galaxies in the universe. The galaxies go on out of sight. And when you consider that Jesus Christ just said, let the stars be and let them be for signs and seasons, and hurled out that amount of mass, and even with the mass that there is, in comparison with the amount of space that there is, the universe virtually is uninhabited. There's so much more space than mass. It's inconceivable. You cannot conceive of it. And the mightiest king on earth could say, let a grain of dust be, and it wouldn't be. He has to rule with what is, with what God has given. But Jesus, yes.
Well,
I was thinking, those who have a reward, and then I was remembering the scripture where it talks about those who lose a reward. Now, what's that implying? Is that implying that they lose everything as far as...
You can lose it to the point of having your name blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. It says in Revelation, him that overcometh, I will not blot out his name. The inference is that some will have their names blotted out. That's how far down you can go. Yes, Rosemary.
There's nothing that I know in the Bible that indicates when your name will turn into it. And so Is that
speaking of the elect, it says their names are in the book of their names are, doesn't it say, written from the foundation of the world? I believe, is that right, Aaron? Now, am I crossing verses? I know Rosemary was available in Moses' time because he said, if you don't say the people, blot me out of the book that you have written.
I think in Mark 14 it talks about rejoice when he said, I saw Satan
fall from. Yes.
You have power over demons.
Right.
This rejoice not, but rejoice at your name.
Yes.
Are written in the book.
Right. It seems to be leaning toward the elect. Well, you know, because several times the New Testament speaks of the elect from the foundation of the world. I don't know if the term written is there, but it speaks clearly that the elect are from the foundation of the world. But according to Revelation, it says, to him that overcomes, I will not blot his name out. So the inference is clear. The Bible is more severe than it has been preached in this century. It is more severe. I tell you, studying about the lake of fire today and considering some of the other things that are go along with that, it is far more severe than we allow. Yes?
Well, lose reward, is that also just direct apostasy, or is it also referring to edification as far as just...
All right, turn to Revelation 22, and I think it's verse... you know, we've been so blasé about these things, and our blaséness, if that's a noun, is not based at all on the Scripture. It's based on our tradition. We stand to lose. People stand to lose by keeping their money in the bank and not investing it in God, not buying God's stock. They stand to lose. Jesus was talking business when he said, don't do that. Lay up the treasure in heaven. That's as sure as Xerox. And people that don't do it and say, oh, lackaday, are going to lose. They're going to lose. Alright, now read verse 12.
And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be.
Yes, does anyone have that in the Amplified? It's quite good in the Amplified. It brings out really the strength of the Greek. The point of the Amplified is that you receive precisely what you have done. In other words, it isn't just general, but it's a tit-for-tat kind of thing. In other words, every move that you make, every decision that you make, there's a consequence to it. There's an eternal consequence. Some have seen that in vision. I think it was the daughter of General Booth of the Salvation Army that was praying to die. She wanted to die. She was disgusted with life. And she had a vision of her mother. And her mother said... the inhabitants of heaven esteem the time spent on earth as of the most extraordinary value, because every moment is being spun out in the gaining of wealth in the spiritual realm, if you're using it correctly. The impression was that every minute virtually, that and every decision that you make that is righteous, that is selfless, that is really in the Lord, is laying up treasure that is unimaginable. And you know, that's just like the Lord, to give you a low-key pronouncement and to make it from a manger and to see who picks up on it, and then to have it come out in the most fabulous resolution. Like Abraham, when God just comes out, you know, one night says, you know, Abe, come on out here, I want you to look at something. Says, see those stars, so shall your seed be. And Abraham could have very well said, you know, well, yeah, I know. And something come up in this guy, and he says, I believe that. And right then, was came into being, would you like to count the number of people that have received Jesus who are the seed of Abraham, not to mention all of the nation of Israel, and then those that came through Ishmael, which is all the rest of the Middle East? So shall thy seed be, referring to Christ, and all who become a part of Christ become that seed of Abraham. Incredible! Absolutely incredible! Abraham in his wildest dreams, here was a man that wanted one child, just one son, 75 years old, if I could just have one child. And God says, see the star, so shall thy seed be, I believe. And before God gets through, there'll be as many as there are stars, as many as there are grains of sand on the seashores of the world. Now when Jesus says to sit in his throne, when he says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, he isn't talking about some paltry little crown made out of Reynolds wrap on a piece of cardboard, and you go around with your little reed wand. He's talking about the wealth that no potentate on earth ever dreamed of. And the limits to what Christ can give are the limits of God Himself. I believe that to any person who will give to God his life without any reservation whatsoever, that his inheritance will be equal to that of Abraham. I'll just put down four more so that you can see the complete picture. Power. The authority is of little use until you have power. You can be a diplomat and go over and shake your finger in the face of the Russians, but unless you've got the United States Army, Navy, and Marine Corps to back you up, your power doesn't do you any good. A pistol has more power than talk. There's quite a difference between power and authority. Without power, it says to smash the nations with a rod of iron. You say, I don't like that. Don't you? Look what the nations are doing today to little children. You like that? We don't like to get tough. I read a statistic recently, in the last few years in California, criminals have executed 30,000 people, and the state has executed one person. 30,000 people have been executed by criminals. And we say, oh, the poor things. You know, the poor nations, we don't want to smash them. No. You think they give any second? You know how many, it's over the radio, how many Polish men have been beaten to death. You know how hard a man has to be beaten to death, beaten till his eyes are hanging out of the sockets on stalks, beaten until the blood is running out of his mouth and his nose, beaten until his heart stops, beaten in Christmas season. Many of them are being beaten to death. And you think Christ doesn't know what he's talking about when he says you'll rule the nations, you'll smash them with a rod of iron? You smash them or they'll smash you. You know how they're going to greet Jesus when he comes? They're going to try to drive him back into the spiritual realm with the armies of the earth. Power. Status. The Bible speaks of the least and the greatest in the kingdom. That's a concrete reward, status. And the Lord hits it head on, status. He that keeps these commandments and teaches men to do so, he should be called great in the kingdom. Great. Those that turn many to righteousness shall be as stars, it says in Daniel. Stars shining for all the world to see. Guides for men for eternity. Status. Capabilities. Some of us on earth have capabilities in business or politics or the military or music or in art. We have various talents and capabilities. I'm sure, I can't think of a scripture right offhand except the last one in Philippians, the third chapter, where it says that by the working of his body he shall change our body so that it will be conformed to be like his. And to me, this is a body with enormous capabilities, not just power, but abilities to do things, do various kinds of things that are necessary for our rulership. What kind of things can Jesus do? Anything he can't do? And then finally, and maybe greatest of all, opportunities for service. The rulership is not just a thing to parade around and look great. It's an opportunity to serve. I like that passage so much in Isaiah 60 where it says, it talks about the nations being converted unto thee, and it says, thy sons and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Think of that. There it says, thy sons shall come from far, Isaiah 60, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Praise the Lord. Opportunities for service. And didn't Jesus say, he that is faithful in the least will be entrusted with the greater? Saints, here are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 real rewards, any one of which, if we could see it in its full-blown aspect, would be worth a lifetime of slavery, let alone, just on a business basis, let alone the joy of skipping along with Jesus. So he says in a very kindly, a very low key, but in the most omnipotent terms, do not lay up treasure on earth. Lay up. These treasures are in heaven today. They are in heaven. They are going to be brought with Jesus from heaven and given to those who have... The word isn't earn. It's very close to it. But have be, and worthy is used in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, worthy of the kingdom. But it's those who have lived in such a way that God sees fit to reimburse them, if you will, to trade their little body and their little money and their little life and their little energy for riches that no king could buy if he... His riches were raised to the tenth power. He could not buy them. Any one of these. Praise the Lord. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be. And your life will be governed by your heart. Right? Out of the heart are the issues of life. Praise the Lord. Jesus, we love you tonight, Lord. Oh, hallelujah, Savior, we know, Lord, that you have a way of saying the most staggering things in the most humble manner so that those rushing by, bent on their own way, miss the fact that it is a king that is talking. And what a king. What a king. The one to whom God has given all authority and all power in heaven and in earth. And Lord, we are not coy. We are not trying to be something that we're not, Lord. We're just people and you know our strengths and our weaknesses. But Lord, in your kingdom we have found a pearl of great price indeed. And Lord, for joy, we sell all that we have to buy that pearl. Hallelujah. Lord, there is nothing in our life that we would hold back from you. Nothing. Not time, not energy, not money, nothing. And Lord, we, number one, because to be obedient to God is the greatest blessing in the universe, Lord. To make our hearts sing for the joy of knowing God. And Lord, we also are aware of what you have said about those who conduct themselves wisely in this world. And so, Lord, we pray that all of us, Lord, and all who hear the tape, Lord, and all in this room, Lord, we will not be so foolish as to cling to the tinsel, the money, the false security of this world. But, Lord, our lives, our fortunes, everything that we are, we turn over to you, Lord. Hallelujah. Because we know that the wealth of the kingdom, the glory, the responsibility, the opportunities of working with people, which is the greatest joy of all, the knowledge of God, the approval of the Father, the approval of Jesus Christ, fellowship with Jesus Christ in the high echelons of the kingdom, to be at his table with his worthies, with those of whom the world was not worthy, with those who gave their lives and were sawn asunder, who lived in caves and dens of the earth, who stood for Jesus in an apostate church and a worldly generation. Noah and Abraham, Daniel, oh Jesus, to be among your mighties, your worthies, your nobles, and not to be ashamed, not to know that we doubted, and we love this present world more than we did Jesus. But Lord, to know that we, when our little turn came, marched out on our little place, Lord, to take our place with the Lord's despised few, to go outside the camp of religious respectability, Lord, and to just take up our cross and daily to bear it, Lord, expecting nothing in this life because our treasures are in heaven. And we'll get them, Lord, when you come. But best of all, to have you say, well done, well done. Lord, it's worth a lifetime of overcoming, of tribulation, of inconvenience, of frustration, of delayed gratification, of onerous tasks, of pain, of weakness, of weariness, of faithfulness, Lord. Just to hear you say, well done, well done. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. Oh Jesus, may it always be before our eyes. May it be at our right hand that we will never, never be moved. We'll esteem the riches of Christ greater treasure than Egypt, Lord. We'll take up our cross. We'll behold you daily. And we'll follow, Lord, with strength and joy. And knowing, Lord, that our treasures are in heaven, Lord, and not in this world. Praise your name. Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you.